but for what we get to do, even right now, as God's people. So these are our people, and we are God's people. And as we begin our time of worship, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit, for you have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong, and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. And our Lord, our God, our Father, we've assembled together at your call, and you are faithful. We rejoice and we are glad in your steadfast love to us. You have seen our affliction. You know the distresses of our souls, and you are our refuge. Our times are in your hands. Your goodness is abundant to us. You've stored it up for those who fear you. You work on behalf of those who take refuge in you. You love us, and we love you in return. Give courage to our hearts as we give glory to your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of us appreciate the story of Job. Not just if your name is Job. But most of us appreciate the story of Job. God regularly uses that story to bless us, to sustain our happiness, our joy in God when things are difficult. In Job's narrative, we see how faithfulness to God sometimes brings trouble. It's not like trouble comes upon us because we have not been faithful, but actually because we've been faithful, sometimes God writes difficulty and trouble into our story. We see how nothing happens apart from God's control, even the worst sorts of loss and pain. Job lost his children. Job endured great physical pain himself. And we see God's grace to restore good even to his servants when the point to Satan is made. When God teaches the enemies how he is faithful to his people and how they stay with him, he redeems us. The story of Job is like a warm coat on us after falling into cold water. On the human side, we see Job, through emotional and physical and relational pain, we see him persevere. It's not that he didn't struggle, it's not that he didn't ask any questions, but he at least kept taking his struggles and his questions back to God. The Apostle James found encouragement in Job's story and reminded his readers, in light of Job, to be patient. James chapter 4, the second half of verse 11 says, "You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." And as we remember that story, we are given strength to endure as we consider one who endured by God's mercy. And in fact, the first part of that verse, before bringing Job's story into it, the first part of verse 11 in James chapter 4 states it as plain as the noon sun. "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast." That's like our category for things. We consider those blessed who remain steadfast. That's why we appreciate the story of Job, along with many of the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. That was James chapter 4, verse 10. We consider those who remain strong, who act like men, who do not give up. We consider them blessed. And so, brothers and sisters, it is also part of your responsibility to be a blessing to others as you remain steadfast. You are also called to be that person in the story for someone else to look at. Job is a great example, and he's a serious example. And yet we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. Job just is an example. But it's all those. It is us to one another who are to be those examples so that others can say, well, have you considered, my friend? She has remained steadfast. Have you considered, my brother? He has remained steadfast. We prefer for the main character in a story like that to be somebody else. But we're actually all commanded to be steadfast and immovable. And we who talk about wanting to be blessed, well, this is one of the ways. It's to be steadfast. So we like being less considered by others as blessed. In fact, we're to live in such a way that they can see us. So, beloved, be steadfast and be blessed, and then bring that blessing to other people as they consider your example, your testimony. So if you find yourself struggling in faith and not wanting to remain, then perhaps you need to at least confess that weakness to the Lord and seek His help. If there are other things, there are sins even that maybe you're preferring over obedience. Those are going to limit your remaining strong. So confess those. Set those aside. Lay aside the weight so that you can run better. And now's the time to do that. So as usual, you are invited, if you desire, to kneel in humble confession, seeking the Lord's forgiveness and a reminder of His cleansing. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the great cloud of witnesses in Your Word that show the fruitfulness of steadfast faith. Thank You for the many stories of Your compassion and mercy in the Word, and even in our communion, our church, our fellowship. Most of all, in the gospel. We do confess, though, that being strong is hard, that being steadfast is too often not our strength. So please forgive us when it's from little faith. Please forgive us for doubting Your promises, for questioning Your power, even forgetting Your purposes in us. Cleanse us and make us righteous, and in that righteousness, give us boldness. Lord, many of our neighbors are blessed in temporal ways and don't know it. The blessings that You provide to them, even in sun and rain, in food and families, are actually going to be used against them on the day of judgment as a cause to convict them for not giving thanks to You. Please grant them repentance and faith before Your Son returns to judge the world, and they no longer have any hope for their salvation. Make believers a great testimony to Your kindness and Your salvation, and draw many unbelievers to it. And we thank You for blessing us with forgiveness, full and secure and motivating forgiveness. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. A different kind of source of blessing or reminder of our blessing, not just in God's grace to cause us to be steadfast, but in our forgiveness. In Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. I was reading, tried to read a couple pages of the Pilgrim's Progress to the kids at breakfast every Sunday. And today we finally got to where Christian is crossing the Jordan River and he's freaking out. And he's having trouble remembering that his sins have been forgiven as part of the final test. But whether you're a new Christian or you've been a Christian for a long time, these reminders of gospel forgiveness are necessary. You need to own them by faith. You're going to be tempted to give up this blessedness of remembering that the Lord declares you are innocent in His Son. So that is a reason why we worship, because of the gospel, because of what He has done. And that sustains us. Part of the reason why people give up is because they forget that they've been forgiven. And so you have been forgiven in Jesus, those who trust in him. And that's a reason to be strong. It's part of our strength and certainly part of a reason to sing. So let's do that.
Our scripture reading this morning will come from 1 Corinthians chapter 16. The two verses which we'll be studying this morning, 13 and 14, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Let's pray together. Father, these two verses are loaded, and they are full of encouragement, and even in the context which we have been studying, they carry with them great weight. Would that you would make us obedient to these directives, that they would characterize us, and that we would return often to the example of Christ who did embody them perfectly. And we know that it is manly to do these things. As we bear your image well, may we do so self-consciously. And this weekend, many are no doubt on the road traveling, not just from our congregation, but others as well, in honor of a very important thing, remembering those who have given their lives in combat, serving this country. And it does, of course, remind us of the sacrifice that Christ has paid for us. And there's a reason why sacrifice resonates deep within us as something that is commendable and good, and it is because you have wired us to that effect. We pray that you'd make us grateful for what we have received, because as Paul has reminded us, we have nothing that we haven't been given. And as those who have received much, may we be good stewards of that and truly grateful. We are grateful for the work of Christ. We are grateful that because of his work, we can come to you in Jesus' name, and we lift our request to you even now. We are grateful for the continued recovery of Dave Light, that he does continue to make good progress, and as he has a CT scan coming up on Tuesday, we pray that that would go smoothly and there would be nothing of any significance that the doctors would find. We thank you for the good report from Jen regarding her brother, Joel Cavernmo, and his surgery this last week, that it was apparently successful. We pray that she would have a great time as she gets to go down there and hang out with him and his family. We pray that that would be a true blessing, and use even her testimony and this situation to draw them close to yourself. For Aisha's sister, Becca, we want to continue to pray for her complete healing and recovery in what is going to be, no doubt, a long road, and you know the outcome already, and we pray that you would use this situation and even the testimony of Aisha's family to incline her heart to you. For Saji Thomas of the Good Shepherd Children's Home, we want to pray that he would continue to recover from his stroke that he had these many months ago, and his recent surgery seemed to have gone very well, too, and we thank you for that. As Ralph Durden continues chemotherapy treatments, which began two Fridays ago, we pray that his body would receive that well as can be expected under the circumstances. And we want to pray, too, for Debbie Wold as she continues to fight the good fight with cancer. And we pray that her treatments would be effective, not just for managing the condition, but that you would heal her altogether and relieve her of her neuropathy. And we really are grateful for how you have used her to bring encouragement to so many. And as we do pray for others who have physical needs, and we do even invoke the example of Job that Sean referenced just moments ago, we pray that you would grant steadfastness and faithfulness to many of these. Whether it is common colds or it is chronic health issues, we pray that you would help us to bear those well and look forward to the day when we will no longer be subject to those sorts of infirmities. As we have opportunity to pray for those ministries that we support monetarily and in prayer, we do so with thankfulness and joy. We think of I Squared Ministry and the good work that they are doing under the direction of Josh Lingle and his team to fulfill the Great Commission among the Muslims. And please provide for them resources in terms of personnel and dollars to make that happen. Sharpen their vision and their mission as they try to be faithful to that end. Antioch Adoptions is putting feet to something that is near and dear to your heart, that is adoption, and it should be dear to us as well, as we are your adopted sons. And we pray that you would raise up many Christian families in Western Washington to lock arms with Antioch in providing permanent homes for the state's orphans. We got word this week from Project 92 and Matthew Smith that some half a billion voters in India spoke loudly to in the interest of some sort of national solidarity, return India once again to a Hindu nation by identity. And that would mean necessarily that it would be illegal to become a Christian or to be a Christian in India. And that is disheartening, no doubt, to those frontline missionaries who are doing good work there. We pray that you would give them courage and encouragement. And we ask that you would make a way for them to continue to work. And we know that your word will go forward and it will effect what you intend for it to bring about. And we pray that you would strengthen their faith even in this difficult time and work as only you can. We do pray for the Good Shepherd Children's Home and Sajid and Yancy Thomas's work in right there in India. And we ask that you would just allow their faithful work in the lives of those precious girls to reverberate for generations to come in that dark part of the world. We think of Evangel Classical School, and we passed the century mark this week in terms of enrollment for next year, and that's crazy to think. We have 102 enrolled for the fall right now with a couple others in the pipeline, it is humbling to know that we are doing a work that is being blessed by you and that people want to be a part of. And we pray that you would bring at the right pace the right families and provide the right personnel for us to be able to advance our mission. And we would pray as well that as we do raise up these worshipers, that we'd be used by you to train them well to be engagers of culture and transformers and shapers of culture, that they would be a sort of thermostat rather than a thermometer for the culture, setting the temperature. We look ahead to the graduation 1 week from today. We pray for Kelly and Gideon, and we pray that you would just allow that to be a time of appropriate thankfulness and celebration for your faithfulness in their lives. We thank you that Dan Wibbenmeyer gets to serve both you and our country in the military. And we ask that as he is in this season where he is on duty, that you would maximize his influence among maybe even the lost that he gets to work with, and then may he be able to find encouragement from a few Christian men there as well. We pray that your gospel and the teaching of your word would go forward with effectiveness this week among the Marysville churches. We would pray that as they equip the worshipers in their congregations to go out and also represent you well and take dominion in Marysville, that our local culture would have a very fragrant spiritual aroma. And Father, we are grateful that you give us the desire and the ability, whether it is not just the physical ability or even the spiritual ability, but also the logistical opportunity to gather in your name every Sunday, week by week, and to consciously take our focus off of ourselves and to behold you. Would you use our worship once again to continue to conform us to the image of your Son? We thank you for this, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Father, we can definitely say it. Well, we could tweet it, we could Facebook it, but it is also good to sing it and to sing loud that you are faithful and your faithfulness comes through your word and it comes to your people and your faithfulness is for sake of your own name. And as we see your faithfulness, as we see your joy to be faithful, may you make us strong. And as we see your strength, may you cause us to be more loving So teach us and tether us by these commands. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. I haven't heard a comment like this in our own flock for a long time. It's not that nobody maybe thinks it, or at least thinks it on occasion, but definitely I've been a part of a lot of conversations in my life where people say, especially in churches that teach verse by verse, people say that they wish there was more application. And of course, you can still give application in verses, and I don't think about not talking about how it applies, regardless of whatever passage we're in. But it is also interesting that in a variety of cases, the people who wish there was more application then get to verses that are all commands, and they're like, well, I don't want application like that. So in these two verses, it was pretty short, right, when Jonathan read it. It's pretty short, and you spend the rest of your life trying to do this as a Christian. These five things are pretty easy to memorize. In a lot of ways, really, really similar to the end of chapter 15 in verse 58, which we saw just a couple weeks ago. And in this letter, obviously very closely connected to chapter 15, verse 58, what is Paul doing bringing up this idea again of the steadfastness? He doesn't use that exact word, but especially the commands in verse 13 are really connected to that idea of being steadfast, and maybe even could be summarized with the one command of be steadfast. And yeah, like I say, just doing these five things would be sufficient application for us to work on and embody for the rest of our lives. There's five commands, five imperatives in these two verses. The first four are very similar. So if you cheated and looked at the kids' corner to see how many main points there are going to be, or if you are a kid and you're looking for that, even though there's five commands, I'm going to summarize them in two, because the first four are all very similar. They are short, they are direct, and they are extremely demanding, though the final command in verse 14 is its own kind of demanding. The first four, short and direct, very demanding. Verse 14, not complex compared to the other ones that are still more short, but like I say, in ways even more demanding. I do wonder what these exhortations are doing here. Like as you're reading a letter and as you're asking the question, how does this fit into the context? How does this fit in the flow of argument? Why are these five commands, these exhortations right here? Because it seemed like the letter was starting to wind down. Also, that makes me wonder, why is winding up and winding down the same when it comes towards the end? Paul's winding up his letter. Paul's winding down his letter. How can winding up and winding down be the same in that context? I don't know. But it seemed like, whichever one you prefer, we're getting close to the end. It seemed like we had already hit the climax. Chapter 15 really would be the celebratory climax of our guaranteed resurrection bodies. And so in the meantime, be steadfast. And now we're just going to collect some money. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 15. Paul gave some instructions for that. In the last section, verses 5 through 12, he told them about his intention to visit them. Like, that's mundane. It's not like it's insignificant, but it's a more temporal thing. He's going to come visit them, tells them that he had already sent Timothy to see them and that Apollos was not going to be coming to see them, verses 5 through 12. Immediately following verse 14, he gets back into some of those more interpersonal things. And largely from verses 15 through 24, there's a couple exhortations in there, but it's mostly some greetings from the brothers and some final goodbyes, and then he himself says goodbye. I love you. Goodbye. All of chapter 16 has been this more personal, the relationships between Paul and his co-workers and the people in Corinth and related to who is coming to see them or who is saying hi, goodbye to them. And yet we get verses 13 and 14, and they're like revving up the intensity again. We're starting to relax, and then it's like hitting the gas once you got into your driveway. Now, if you've got somebody in driver's ed, you know that you don't calm down just because you get into the driveway. You want to make sure you get all the way stopped before maybe the garage door or whatever it is. Verses 13 and 14 are like putting a good, really dry piece of wood on the embers that you thought maybe were going out, but you get it going again. They are like three shots of espresso as your nightcap before bed. There are other ways to have a hot nightcap before bed and going to sleep than revving you up. Why are these here? I'm not convinced that we could identify just one reason why Paul raises the flag again before he brings it down. It's like he's bringing the flag down, about ready to wrap it up so we can put it away. And it's coming down and he puts it up again. I don't think we can necessarily identify one reason for it. But certainly, even as he's finishing his letter to them, he's connecting these exhortations to a bunch of the things he already said. These are not, they may be stated in shorter ways or summaries of application, but they connect with previous things he said, especially the command to love. The thing that would have fixed a lot of the Corinthians' problems is love. If they had already had been loving, then the letter probably would have been significantly shorter. Something, though, caused Paul to think that these staccato shots of exhortation were necessary, even as similar as they are to chapter 15, verse 58. Now, before we look at these commands, which are exhortations, commands, when we talk about parts of speech and we talk about verbal mood, you know, verbs have moods. The moods of verbs are things like statements or questions or exclamations or commands. And I pause just for a moment to say that a command from the Lord through one of his servants means you don't get options. So, Bible imperatives are in the mood, the imperatival mood. They are in the mood of command, which means that we're not getting to pick and choose our application. You know, maybe the specific context and how these play out, but whether or not we obey them in pleasing the Lord is not, I like the third one there, but I'm not going to do the rest of them. I bring that up for a couple reasons. One, to just press upon us the nature of the passage is one that is making demands of us. This is the encouragement by requirement. This is a call to action, not necessarily reasons why you do it. Even though the rest of the letter has provided a bunch of reasons and motivation and the heart that should be coming out in these ways. So remember that they belong with the rest of the letter, in particular how these are not things that save anybody. It is not by acting like a man that God lets you into heaven. It is the word of the cross that is the power of God to salvation. That's all the way back in chapter 1. We are not saved by our obedience to the commands, but when we are saved for a bunch of reasons, including bringing us into fellowship with God, including giving us the promise of the resurrection bodies to serve him even more so. But in the meantime, we have other responsibilities that he's called us to. You're saved by the word of the cross. It is God's power, and that power then is supposed to come out in visible ways that other people can see. So I know there have been some discussions recently among people in the podcast world, some classes at school related to, well, you know, what you need to do is believe the gospel and then things just take care of themselves. And like, all right, whatever, except in taking care of themselves it includes you better obey what God says to do. That's part of how he works out our faith. We're saved by faith alone. And the faith that saves is not alone. The faith that saves, even when it's struggling, is a faith that is committed to obey. These are things that we have to obey. When we stand firm, we're not going to boast in our strength. We're going to boast in the Lord. That was 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31. Obedience to these imperatives is not optional, but again, that obedience comes from faith. The obedience is not replacing faith or instead of faith. It doesn't compete with what Christ did on the cross. It is because of what Christ did on the cross that we have reason to do these things. Because Christ was crucified and raised, because we believe we will be raised with him, this is how to act. And it's not just hiding. It's not just being quiet. It is bold and busy. So if we had Christians who were earnestly desiring and seeking to obey these five things, you know, we would look like a particular kind of group. So that's what we should be. So four commands, and again, I'm going to see the first four as connected together, and then the last one all by itself. But verse 13 is describing commands that give us a strong defense. Think that they are more defensive than offensive, and yet there is a proactive nature to our defense. These four commands in verse 13 are very similar. Only one of the four commands has any qualifiers, any modifiers with it. But all of them are very direct. You do this. You could actually stick in the word you or you all before each one. You all be watchful. You all stand firm in the faith. You all act like men. You all be strong. It's the second person address, which imperatives have to come in. You don't command yourself. You command someone else. The Lord, through Paul, is commanding Christians to do this. Together, all four of these commands have at least the idea of maturity in common, and perhaps even more the idea of military action. If you imagine, if you took out the in the faith phrase, you could probably imagine hearing these kinds of exhortations on the battlefield from the leader telling the troops, rallying them to go into the fight. The in the faith certainly qualifies it in a Christian context, because these are fighting words, even if they are in preparation to fight in defense. Be watchful is first. The New American Standard translates it as be on the alert. The NIV translates it as be on your guard. So stay awake and be ready. But like for what? Because Paul doesn't add any qualifiers on this one. Be watchful. Well, okay, what am I watching? What am I staying alive, alert, awake for? Well, the song says, for Christ, I'm alive, alert, awake, enthusiastic. What are we supposed to be watchful about? Again, Paul doesn't name any enemies, but it's the kind of exhortation you give when there are enemies. It's definitely the kind of exhortation that you get when there are threats. And there are threats that are close. And there are threats that are dangerous. I wonder, based on the fact that the very last thing Paul mentions before "be watchful" is that Apollos isn't coming. I don't think that's totally disconnected. So maybe one of the things we need to be watchful for is the wrong kind of disappointment. Because the Corinthians, at least some of them, valued Apollos so much. Paul had acknowledged that God used Apollos to water them and grow them. And in needing to tell them that Apollos wasn't coming, it seems like they had written asking, "Where is he? Can't you send him to us?" Potentially, one of the things they needed to be watchful for was being the wrong sort of disappointed. Or maybe even more than that, they needed to be watchful for division and elevating a certain sort of person over the rest of the people. Apollos was one of the groups at the beginning of the letter. There's the Apollos group and the Paul group and a couple other groups. And maybe the watchfulness needed to be against the either disappointment or the division. And of course, there are just lots of other threats to the body. But there is a kind of, that just, it wipes Eeyore on everybody else's faces. I mean, I've done that in kinds of disappointment. You know, sometimes when we're discouraged and we come to get encouragement, that's one thing. But if you come as a discouraged person, like kind of daring somebody to try to encourage you, you know, that's not helpful. I get that sometimes, even in the test of our faith, you know, we feel like that. But if you're that kind of person who maybe struggles towards that way, you should be watchful about it. You should watch for the things that trigger your lack of being encouraged or your lack of being easy to edify. And as a church body, we should be watchful for those kinds of things. Other kinds of threats as well. This letter has dealt with a bunch of things that were threatening the Corinthian congregation: alienating according to a favorite preacher, not dealing with the immorality, the obvious immorality of one of the people connected with their body in chapter 5, the pride or the proud who were exalting themselves over the weak, even using it or even justifying some of their proud behavior in theological reasons in chapter 8, selfishness at the Lord's Supper, chapter 11, denial of bodily resurrection, even the elevation of some spiritual gifts over others. That's a threat to the church. So be watchful. It's not just outside threats, but it's potential threats even from within the body. Don't be anxious about it, but also don't let your guard down. We have enough, and especially in our time, you know, we have more than just the letter to the Corinthians. We have our own copies of all the Old Testament. We have our full and complete copies of all the New Testament. We got all kinds of instruction. We got all kinds of truth. And so we should just know better than to be surprised. And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you. You wouldn't be surprised if you were being alert, being watchful. There's threats. We have a spiritual enemy. He's not been defeated. We live in a Genesis 3 world where the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman are still hostile against each other. We're waiting for Christ to come back and for all of his enemies to be defeated and then us to enjoy that fellowship under his lordship in a more enjoyable way than a battle kind of way. But in the meantime, be watchful. You are required to do it. And this isn't just pastors be watchful. You have to be watchful. You be watchful in your own sanctification. You be watchful as part of the church. The second is to stand firm in the faith. Stand firm or stand strong. Someone who stands like this is not just compared to being seated. Someone who is standing like this figuratively refers to being committed, refers to being unmovable, confirms to holding the position. In verse 13, this is the only one with more detail. It says, stand firm in the faith. Don't give ground when it comes to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So that when Jews demand a sign and they cry offense when we talk about the Messiah not just conquering the Roman emperor, but the Messiah as Christ being a suffering servant who lays down his life, and that offends the Jews. It's a scandal to a kind of person. No way would God, the righteous, the holy, associate and identify himself with sinful flesh and then give himself as a sacrifice for it. When a certain kind of person cries offense, well, we stand firm in the faith. When the Gentiles, also in chapter 1, say, that is so foolish. We need wisdom. We need some sort of philosophical presentation that reasons us into it. And we say, no, you don't. You need to repent. Your problem is you can't see what's right because you are spiritually blind. And until God grants you repentance, you can't come to a knowledge of the truth. No matter how wise sounding you may be, stand firm in the faith. When people like Jews cry offense, when people like Gentiles cry foolish, keep believing that the gospel, the faith, is God's power. Now, the exhortation itself is not exactly to stand in your faith, but to stand in the faith. And if you listen to preachers or you read commentaries about it, they're going to try to make that distinction between, it's not just stand firm believing, but it's stand firm in the faith, so in the message of the gospel, in the truth of salvation. I think that that distinction can be overplayed because the reason to maintain the faith is not just because it's a true thing that has no application to you. The reason to maintain the faith is because it's true and you know it to be true and it is your life. So, yeah. You are going to give up the faith if you don't keep your faith. So stand firm. Stand firm in the faith. Which means don't be hopeless. It means don't compromise when you're telling others what they need to know. Be strong, tell them in your hope and your faith about the faith. The third imperative is to act like men. It's a lot more fun in the King James Version, which some of you probably know, which says, quit you or quit ye like men. Which I'll talk about that in a moment. But act like men is fine. Some of the more gender-sensitive translations are convinced that this is alienating the women when you talk like that. So they apply or they translate it with something like be courageous, be bold. That's fine. The problem is that the Greek word itself, the imperative, is pronounced andridzomai. That's at least its lexical form. Andridzomai has the word andros in it, which is the word that means man. So the command is be a man. Behave like a man. Conduct yourself like a man. Be manly. Be brave. Be like a man. Now, somebody's like, well, I know a guy, and he's a chicken. So I'm supposed to be like a man, like him? Well, no. Do we really need Paul? Like, is this really a question? And, you know, it's the kind of question that our world wants us to really wrestle with. What is it to be a man? Nobody really knows. Like, and that's baloney. So we have this built in, and obviously sin wants to question it, but even in most places, enough common grace is at work, let alone the special grace in the lives of believers, to get an idea of what being a man is like. So, of course, not all men as individuals, not every man is a brave man, and there are, of course, many women who are very brave. And there are some women who are much more brave than men. And some men act like women who are not brave, and that is even the worst. So you'd much rather have a woman acting like a man in this sense than you would have a man acting like a woman who's not acting like a man, if you know what I'm saying. Like, the worst kind of acting like a woman in, you know, the immediate collapse and panic and anxious fear. Oh no. Like, obviously, that's not good for a man or for a woman. But even when we think about manly characteristics, don't give up. And I think we'd be tempted in our culture to give up and want to be sensitive to the fact that God made men to be even physically normally bigger and normally stronger and normally tougher. So God made men, like male, he made the male part of image bearing to be the protector and carer, not necessarily the nurturer, the tenderest part, but the one who gets in front of the bully, who gets in front of the attack, who gets in between the people and gives himself in sacrifice. That's part of what it means to be manly. So this is true even in a church context, because in this verse, Paul is not talking about for all of the Corinthians to start doing jujitsu necessarily. He's not talking about a boxing ring, though he had used that illustration previously back at the end of chapter 9. He's not necessarily describing that every guy needs to join the army and go into a combat zone. He's not calling for a manliness in the Corinthian militia, but he is calling for a bravery in obedience and perseverance in the faith, and that could be to somebody who's in the military, or that could be to somebody who is in a context that requires that physical strength. The point is that the church is not to be a hideout for the effeminate. It's not a place for the girly men. And like, there's two places in our culture where you find the most girly men. And one of them is half of a homosexual couple, and the other is the church. And, like, it's mostly been seen as, like, my vocational kind of people. So where pastors are sometimes even referred to as the third sex, They're not male or female. They're like bleh. They're the wrong kind of nice, the wrong kind of kind, the girly kind, you know, the second grade girl kind of nice, and they ought not be. So again, this is not something that you can measure by how much wood you can chop in 15 minutes. It might be something more measurable by how many excuses you make for not using your spiritual gift to build up the body. Excuse making is not manly. Responsibility shirking is not manly. Being unwilling to speak the truth to somebody who's acting crazy is not manly. Acting like a man is about strength, and as the fourth command is going to make explicit, but this is especially strength that spends itself and sacrifices itself for others. I said I'd talk about the King James translation of quit you like men. Doesn't mean quit being a man. That's the opposite of the exhortation. It would be weird in the middle of all of these exhortations to say, you know, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, stop acting like men, be strong. So quit you like men is the old, according to the dictionary I looked at, it's the archaic use of quit. And quit in that sort of sense means behave in a particular manner. So quit or behave in this manner of a man. Be manly. It's one word in Greek, like I said, from andridzomai. Be being manly. And if we were to update it with using quit the way that we say quit, we could say quit being kiddish. Quit being a baby. We came up with a new logical fallacy in my introductory logic class a month or so ago, the fussy baby fallacy. So quit being a fussy baby. That's not consistent with the lordship of Christ. The last exhortation in verse 13 is be strong. Don't be weak. And on one hand, aren't we weak? I mean, yeah. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says that he is even able to boast in a kind of weakness because then the Lord's strength is what shows with him. In chapter 15, we talked about how our current bodies are in a state of weakness compared to certainly the resurrection bodies that will be in strength. And yet, at the same time, recognizing that we are weak is not an excuse to just be weak. Recognizing our weaknesses requires us to go to God and get His help. It doesn't mean that we're lifting a bunch of, you know, strong weights, but it means that we are like trees with deep roots and thick trunks. It means that we are like stone walls with solid corners. So don't be fickle or fair weather. Interestingly enough, out of these four commands in verse 13, this command is in the passive voice. So imperative is a verbal mood. There's active and passive. That is the verbal voice. And active, you get that idea. Passive means you are being commanded to have something done to you. Be strong is a command that requires you to have God strengthening you. That's a unique way to make a command, right? You usually don't command your kids with passive imperatives. You know, pick up your room. Be being the one who picks up your room through my strength. That's usually through my threat, not by through my strength per se. So be being strengthened through God and by His Spirit. I threw in Revelation 3:2 for Ryan, which says, wake up and strengthen what remains. So be strong. In Numbers chapter 32, Moses was talking to the people of Gad and Reuben, who requested, as the people of Israel were finishing their time in the wilderness wandering, it was time to enter into the promised land. And the people of Gad and Reuben requested to stay on the south side of the Jordan River, across the Jordan River from Canaan, across from the promised land. They requested to stay outside of the land that was still inhabited by the Canaanites for sake of the good land for grazing. And Moses initially takes it as a sign that they didn't want to fight. And in how he approaches their request, he says, you don't want to be discouraging the heart of the people by your unwillingness to fight with us. And he actually says it again in verse 9. So verse 7, that it would discourage the heart of the people for you to stay back and not come with us. Verse 9, that it would be like their fathers who discouraged the heart of the people. as they feared the inhabitants of Canaan. Then he explains this. This is Numbers chapter 32, verses 10 through 12. Moses is describing before the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, how the spies had been sent, and they came back, and they said, "No way can we beat those guys." It was only Caleb and Joshua of the 12 spies who were sent who thought that they could obviously beat them with the strength of the Lord. In that situation, Moses describes, "And the Lord's anger was kindled on that day when the spies came back and said, 'We can't do it.'" The Lord's anger was kindled on that day, and he swore, saying, "Surely none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land that I swore to give to Abram, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. None except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord." The lack of being strong on the committee, the spy committee that went in to look at the land, the lack of faith and strength, belief in the Lord, cost a nation 40 years outside of the promised land. And not only did it cost a nation 40 years wandering in the desert outside of the promised land, it cost that entire generation of adults from never getting to see the promised land. Their kids did, and Caleb and Joshua did, because they stayed strong and wholly followed the Lord. What blessings are we missing out on by being weak? By not believing? By not wholly following the Lord? All four of these exhortations in 1 Corinthians 16:13 are more defensive than offensive, as if we are under attack. I don't think Paul would mind if we borrowed his words to the Ephesians when he told them to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. What is his might like? It's not your might. That's the good part. So be strong in the strength of the Lord and in his might. It's a work of faith, but that's a responsibility that we have. These are resolute exhortations. They are firm commands calling for us to be determined and committed people. Very similar to the end of chapter 15 with be steadfast, be immovable. So we are to be fighters by faith. We're to fight like this and be strong. So have a strong defense, verse 13. The second main point with just one command is verse 14, which is to have ubiquitous affection. Ubiquitous means all over, everywhere. You can't go anywhere where you don't have it. Affection, love, ought to be ubiquitous. So, you know, people who say, "I'm a lover, not a fighter." Well, as a Christian, you better be both. Somebody who says, "I'm a fighter, not a lover." Say, well, read in the next verse, which requires us to be do both. "Let all things that you do be done in love." This is the one where the application, people are like, "I didn't mean I wanted application." "Let all that you do be done in love," or "all things of yours in love let be done." All right, so what things? Well, all the things. Okay, but which ones? Whatever the ones are. What percentage? Well, each and every one. Let all of the things of you, let all your doing things be done in love. Now, this would be a great word in a marriage seminar, of course. A great word to spouses, as just not the context. It would work as an exhortation to parents or to children. Yes, parents should discipline their children in love all the time, and kids should obey their parents in love all the time. It's totally great. The context, though, is about loving others in the church even when threats abound. The context is about our spiritual brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, and doing all of that in love. This is really one of those funny but not funny things. It's funny that we need such frequent and obvious reminders about love. The not funny part is that we need so many reminders about love. So the great commandment is love. And the second is like it. So the great commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Paul numerous times in his letter says that the fulfillment of the whole law is loving our neighbor. There's a lot of the law in the Old Testament. There's a lot of details. And they give us a picture of what it looks like, but it all gets summarized under love your neighbor as yourself. The first aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is love. God Himself, when we say, we become like who or what we worship. God is love. We get together because of the gospel, which is when God sent the Son of His love. God sent His beloved Son, and in love, the Son gave Himself for His bride, which then becomes the application to husbands in Ephesians 5:25. We are made for love. We are made by God's love. We are made to love one another. We are bought by Christ's love. We are brought into the body of Christ by His love. We are united to one another as a body, and we still don't love each other like we're supposed to. Like, not all of the things that we do are done in love. Well, that's not good. And it's not obedient. When there is posturing or posing or competing or criticizing, to the Galatians, Paul called it a kind of devouring one another. He connects these, both of these things together. Galatians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. He says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. It is so clear and obvious and able to be boiled down. But if we don't love, then we eat ourselves up. Like the Corinthians, some Christians would rather eat meat and flaunt it than love. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 8. They were more concerned about their diet than they were about loving their brothers. Or Christians would rather eat first than love, which was the problem in chapter 11 related to the Lord's Supper. Some would rather make sure that they can be seen using their spiritual giftedness rather than love. That's chapter 14, especially related to elevating prophecy. But it could be some other spiritual gift that gets elevated and needs to be seen and needs to be praised rather than loving others. We could even say that some Christians would rather sacrifice their bodies to be burned than love. Paul, in chapter 13, makes a distinction between those and says, you could actually do that. You could give your body up to be burned in sacrifice and still not have love. We'd rather be impatient or envious or angry or resentful or irritable, but none of these things are love, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Sometimes also, we'd rather fight than love. And of course, verse 13 just told us to fight. Verse 14 tells us to love. We're to be both lovers and fighters, which means that we can't fight in such a way that keeps us from loving, and we can't claim that we're loving in such a way that keeps us from doing the appropriate fighting. I think there's two common failures when it comes to seeing these things together. What keeps people from loving and fighting the right ways at the same time? One of the failures is by improperly identifying the threat. Because we know as Christians we're supposed to fight. But what happens is, in a church like ours, in churches that are more like ours, especially the truth-loving churches, our relational circle, or at least our mental neighborhood, is so small that the only people we really come into contact with are the people who are super close to us. And so since we know we're supposed to fight, well, these are the people we have to fight with. And instead of recognizing that in a lot of cases, the people who are the closest ones to us are not actually the ones we need to be fighting with. And that we forget how much we share in common with our brothers and our family, and we start picking at that 5% that isn't in agreement, and there's where we fight, and there's where we are strong, and there's where we are steadfast, when in fact, maybe if we just talk to some unbelievers, maybe if we just addressed some issues where we don't have anything in common except for being made in God's image, maybe we would realize, oh, right, that's where I'm supposed to really be strong. And it's a failure to properly identify who and what is the threat. And I think in churches like this, people who will fail in this particular way, they often have this low-level feeling of guilt because they know that they're not loving the people who are around them that they should be, but they just justify it in the name of truth. Well, I don't want to compromise on truth. And so they beat up the people who they also know God commands to, you know, turn the other cheek, instead of actually engaging with actual hostile forces. That's one way to fail. I think a second failure is properly identifying whom is whom, who the threat is, but in our proper identification of who is whom, we choose to do what is easier, which is then going to be the opposite of who we're supposed to treat in what particular way. What I mean is, this is where we totally know that the unbelievers are the enemies or hostile forces in that sense, but we don't want to fight them because we don't want to get hurt. So we say, well, no, we are Christians by our love, so we'll love those people who hate God and are rejecting his truth. We'll love them. And besides, we don't have to live with them. And so then we can identify on the other side that the believers are our family, but we get enough to know that if we love them, well, they're probably going to keep expecting it. Imagine how long I'm going to have to do this with the people that are constantly around me. So it is actually easier if we pick fights with the ones who are super close to us, because then we can maintain some kind of distance and keep their expectations lower rather than if we are doing all that we do in love. So we both can tend to misidentify the threats, and we can tend to properly identify the threat and then choose to do the alternate or opposite thing. So we ought to love one another, and there's a sense in which we ought to love our enemies. Of course, Jesus tells us to do that, though we have to love even our enemies in a way that honors our love to the body of Christ and to Christ himself. So we ought to love our enemies in strength. It's not loving to our enemies to laugh at their dumb, dirty jokes. It's not loving to our enemies to join them in compromise just so that we can save face. So let's be alert. Let's not be ignorant of the fact that they might be taking advantage of us, but let us use their taking advantage of us for the gospel, like so they don't even know that we're taking advantage of them by how they're taking advantage of us, because we got a higher level of what's happening. Let us love with courage and fight without compromise, whether that's for the dignity of human life because of God or it's other things, the exclusivity of salvation in the gospel of Jesus. If there is not one thumb's width in the entire domain of Christ's existence over which he does not cry mine, then let it be for us as Christians that there is not one thumb's twitch. There's not one movement in our lives that's not triggered by love. Let all that you do be done in love. Not even one thumb's twitch. Let that all be behavior triggered by love. Don't be really good at fighting to explain why you don't need to be strong. Don't be super strong in why you're just weak. You're showing. It's like the people who do way more work to defend their laziness than they would just have to do if they did the work. Don't be super strong in defending your weakness. Also, don't fight to defend your lack of love. Love and be strong and get God's help and all of that, and we'll be a kind of people who are hard to miss. We'll be the kind of people who love being together with each other and the kind of people who are salt and light in our current seed lives that God gives us. The very last thing that Paul says to them in the letter is that he loves them. And we'll hopefully get to that next Lord's Day. Father, thanks for these encouragements. More than that, these exhortations. Get them all the way into us. Even as I prayed at the beginning, strengthen us, grow our faith, and make us bold and loving. In Jesus' name, amen. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, let it all be done in love. That's actually a conflation of 1 Corinthians 10:31 and chapter 16, verse 14. I'm not trying to just rewrite the Bible. I'm trying to connect two ways of dealing with the same thing, because when we eat and drink to the glory of God, we ought to be eating and drinking in love for one another. So when we eat and drink in loving one another, we're eating and drinking to the glory of God. This is part of Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 10, who, at least some of them, were using theological reasons about God's creative generosity and their liberty in Christ not to love one another in their eating and their drinking. And Paul says that doesn't fit. How to give God glory is by eating and drinking the things that represent our love. In 1 Corinthians 11, of course, the problem at the Lord's table especially was a failure of love, again related to food, in a context of their relationships, and they're called not to love themselves, but to follow the example of Christ, which is part of why our communion together proclaims the Lord's death until he comes, because it is in his death that we see the ultimate expression of his love. So this is a meal of love, a meal remembering the sacrifice of love, and how we eat and drink should remind us of our responsibility to love each other. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And even in 1 John chapter 3, the apostle connects what Jesus did with then what we're supposed to do. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So do you want to be godly? Do you want to glorify God? Then eat and drink in love. Eat and drink in remembrance of his love for us, and eat and drink in a way that stirs up our love for the people we're standing next to, or the people we talk to after the service, or the people who go home with you and are complaining about something. Let this stir up love. Again, what we remember God's love for us and to each other. Go. The charge today is not going to be hard to guess. I tell you, in the name of the Lord, that he commands you to be steadfast. It is not my idea. I'm telling you in his name what he wants. Be steadfast. He requires you to fight in faith and to fight in love and to fight to love. Is your faith little? Then I pray that he would help your unbelief. Is your love little? then I pray, Lord, stir the waters of their affections into a tidal wave of love. May your faith be strong. May your love be strong. Christians, you represent Christ, and he exhorts you to act like loving men. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, or with of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And amen.